This is the Mid-Atlantic Christadelphian Bible School morning program for Wednesday, July 5th, 2023. Our third speaker this morning is Brother Roger Lewis from the Christ Church North New Zealand Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Roger's classes this week is Philip the Evangelist, and today's class is entitled The Controversy with the Sorcerer. Let's please now give our attention to Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning again, my dear brothers and sisters. Third study every morning. And now we switch our attention again from Joshua into the New Testament record and to the story of Philip the Evangelist again, as our chairman has announced, to this matter of difficulty and confrontation that was going to emerge with the sorcerer, whom you might remember Philip had baptized at the end of our previous study. He'd preached in Samaria with such power and authority that the whole city had responded with one accord. The whole city had rejoiced for joy, and even Simon had been bewitched by the power of Philip's preaching. So who exactly was this man, Simon the sorcerer? Well, he was known in history as Simon Magus, and there's a reason for that, because that title was indicative of the scope and the background to the type of magic that we believe he was involved in. Because the word sorcery that's used here in this chapter, both in verse 9 and verse 11 of Acts 8, is the Greek word magia, and it's related to the word magos, which is the wise men or the magi of Babylon, referred to, of course, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and also in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 9. And it's from that word, magia, that we derive the English words magic and magician. So this man was known historically as Simon Magus, and he was regarded as the greatest magician of his time. He actually was a Samaritan. Well, we think he was a Samaritan. He was a native of Gitta in Samaria, according to Justin Martyr. But he traveled throughout the whole of the province of Samaria. This was his field. This was his area. He traveled with a woman called Helen, whom he claimed was the incarnation of special wisdom. So he was a man of considerable influence and importance in this day and age. So Philip coming into confrontation with him was no small thing when Philip arrived in this place to preach the truth. And before Philip had come, this man Simon had been able to convince all of Samaria that he had divine power from God, and that he therefore represented an authority that was similar to Moses of old. And it is this man who's going to become the focal point of this next episode. And this controversy is not just going to involve Simon with Peter, but we suggest was going to affect Philip as well, as the record we think will show. So let's take up our story then this morning in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. And the record says, "Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." Now, how do you think they heard? Did Philip go back to Jerusalem? Well, no, I don't think so. I don't think the text implies that. I think it's more likely that the report came back from other disciples who were circulating in the area, as verse 1 suggests. There were many disciples circulating at that time. But I do think that Philip was the one who would have sent the report to the apostles. Because the account of how those of Samaria had heard and accepted the truth was really a report that needed to come from Philip. He would be the one who'd want to send that advice to the apostles in Jerusalem, because he was anxious that the apostles should be aware of this new development in the advance of the truth. And incidentally, when they came back, if the apostles did respond, Philip would have been most anxious to be there in Samaria to witness to what the apostles might do in verifying and confirming his work. And so the record tells us that the apostles did get that report, and when they did hear that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. And I think what we're being told, therefore, in Acts 8, verse 14, is that the apostles saw Philip's work as a definite fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And because they did, they understood the importance of approving and confirming that work. Now, there's a marvelous lesson here when you think about it, brothers and sisters, because you see, here was a man who was not an apostle. He was not one of the 12. He was one of the seven. And yet the apostles had no hesitation in accepting his labors as the proper and providential advance of the truth to its next great stage. Not one of them, the apostles, one of the seven, and yet the apostles unhesitatingly supported that. They accepted that it was vital to stand behind Philip's work and to endorse it. And so after discussion, they sent two notable apostles to Samaria to verify the report and to add to their approval. And no doubt, incidentally, when they did come, when they arrived, they'd no doubt find a very anxious Philip waiting to meet them and to introduce them to the white fields of harvest in Samaria. And it says of them in verse 15 that when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Do you know that in the generations before Christ, the Jews and the Samaritans cooperated more closely? Because the Samaritans followed the Torah, the Jews had their meat prepared by Samaritans. They had their children circumcised by Samaritans. They had their marriages witnessed by Samaritans. And they did so because they believed that the Samaritans were even more scrupulous than they in the observance of the law of Moses. But as time advanced, and because of other doctrinal differences, they grew apart, so that by the time of Christ, the Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans whatsoever. That spirit of earlier cooperation had deteriorated and finally disappeared. So how gracious then that when the apostles come, here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 15, how gracious that the first thing they do when they arrive is to pray for these of Samaria. They arrived and they prayed. And what did they pray for? They prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They wanted them to receive the Holy Spirit. They wanted them to find acceptance of God. They wanted them to be involved in the fellowship of the mystery. This was a good spirit as far as the apostles were concerned. And verse 16 tells us why they prayed, because it says in verse 16, "For as yet he was fallen on none of them." Actually, the word "he" isn't there in the Greek. It's in the neuter. The words Holy Spirit, pneumahagion, are in the neuter. And so the linking word "in" should be on this occasion translated "it." It was not as yet fallen on them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's a strange thing. Philip was among them. He's a man full of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 6, verse 3. He's a man who's performed miracles in their midst, Acts 8, verse 6. So why didn't Philip pass the Holy Spirit on to them? Well, the answer is because he couldn't. He had it himself, but he couldn't transmit it to others. In fact, we're expressly told here, verse 16, there wasn't one single Samaritan that had the Spirit. Philip couldn't give it to them. So what we've got here in verse 16 is an undesigned Bible coincidence. You see, it showed that Philip, this Philip, was of lesser authority than the apostles, and that the seven did not have the same powers as the 12. This is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the evangelist. And whilst he possessed the Holy Spirit in his own right, because he was not an apostle, he did not have powers of transmission. Only the apostles held that power, and he was not one of them. And so the record says in verse 17 that therefore the apostles came and they laid their hands on them and they received the Spirit. So the work of Philip already had the approval of the apostles. But you see, the question was, did his work have divine sanction? Did heaven approve of Philip's work? And that was put to the test, you see, by this prayer from the apostles that they might receive the Spirit, and they laid hands on them. Because the receiving of the Spirit was a grant from God, not from the apostles. Or they might have been the instrument by laying on their hands. But without God approving of that transmission, even the apostles had no power of themselves. So it came through the laying on of the apostles' hands, verse 17, but only after prayer to God, asking him to answer them, verse 15. So when they did receive the Spirit, as verse 17 tells us, you can imagine Philip's excitement and emotion at seeing the evidence of the Holy Spirit amongst those who were of Samaria. God himself had now confirmed his work. You can imagine Philip, can you just see him, brothers and sisters, walking around that ecclesia in Shechem, shaking the hands of the brothers and sisters, absolutely excited that God has approved of the introduction of these people into the work of the truth. God wanted these people, and he'd been privileged to come before them and to speak the truth in their midst. And I think there's something significant, therefore, about what's going on here in Acts chapter 8, because, you see, when you look at the Acts of the Apostles, there is sort of like a set of stages of how the truth marches across the land until it will reach the uttermost parts of the earth. And each great stage of the truth service in the Acts of the Apostles will be marked by just such a notable occasion as has been recorded here in Acts chapter 8. So here's the first one. Each major advance was marked by a manifestation of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2. So here at Jerusalem, there was a manifestation of the Spirit by direct outpouring, says Acts 2, and revealed through the gift of tongues. But now, in Acts chapter 8, we have the next great stage. It was as at Shechem to Samaritans, but this time not by a direct outpouring, but by the laying on of hands. And I suggest that although it's not mentioned in the text here, that there was probably also similarly a manifestation of the Spirit of speaking in tongues on this occasion. Proof that they had the Spirit, evidenced by the fact that some spake in tongues. And I'll mention why that might be so in a minute. But there was another stage, because in Acts chapter 10, you'll realize that Peter goes to Caesarea, and he will take the truth to the Gentiles officially, and there will be a further direct outpouring and revealed through the gift of tongues that will be seen on the occasion of Acts 10. And when the Jews that were there saw that unto the Gentiles was poured out the Spirit, they were astonished, but their speaking with tongues was proof that they had the Spirit indeed. I think it's just like that in Acts 8 here. And lastly, we will find in Acts chapter 19 and verses 5 to 7 that at Ephesus, Paul will actually take the next stage of the truth to the Gentiles by the laying on of hands, which yet again will be revealed by the power of tongues. So I think there was some observable manifestation of the Spirit in Samaria, and I think it was the same as these other occasions, at Jerusalem, at Shechem, at Caesarea, at Ephesus. I think that it was evidenced each time by speaking in tongues. And let me tell you why. It's because the gift of tongues, I suggest, symbolized the power of the truth to transcend the ancient divisions that marked mankind from Genesis chapter 11, when the tongues confused all people. And the fact that they could be brought into the truth was evidenced by speaking in tongues. Isaiah 66 and verse 18 says, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And so this evidence of the Holy Spirit showed that God clearly endorsed these stages. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, it was Philip who began that process. From the truth in Jerusalem, where it already was, the first great stage beyond that into the next circle of mankind, why, it was begun by Philip the evangelist. He's the one that would initiate this great change. And he must have been so thrilled on this occasion to see the evidence of God's approval of what he'd done in God's name and for his purpose. And so verse 18 says, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now we've got a revelation, you see, of what Simon's really like. Because you see, as soon as Simon thought the apostles had the power to transmit the Holy Spirit, he shifted his interest, he shifted his attention from Philip to Peter. Because do you remember verse 13? Verse 13 told us he continued steadfastly with Philip. Oh yes, he was his devoted follower. But now, in an instant, because a greater opportunity presented itself, he ignored Philip. And he gravitated to Peter. The moment he could see what Peter could do, he was off to talk to him. And yet, even though Philip was there, we believe, during this entire episode, there won't be a word of complaint or a tinge of envy or a suggestion of jealousy that his relative importance in this work had been superseded. Philip wasn't the slightest bit upset. He had that selfless spirit of humility that didn't rejoice in his own position, but in the advance of the truth itself. That's what mattered to Philip, the glorious advance of God's purpose and not his own. But Simon, well, when he saw what Peter could do, his eyes popped out. So the record says, not only did he speak to Peter, or at least he's about to, but it says he offered them money. I think that what Simon did is he scuttled off home and he gathered together the largest bag of cash he could get together. And he came back, he said to Peter, look, he said, we need to talk here. There's some business we need to transact. And so, he says, let me put it to you this way, verse 19. He said, how about you give me also that power that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Spirit. I'd like to be part of your work. Happy to pay for it, for the honour. But let me join in. But you see, in contrast to Philip, Simon was focused on himself. And really, his words betrayed his spirit, didn't they? Because don't you think this is how we should read the text? He said, give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, you see. I don't think he had any intention of laying hands on anyone else unless, well, shall we say, certain monetary considerations were first paid. He wasn't so much concerned as what he could give with his hands as what he could take with his hands. He was already a highly successful sorcerer, but with the Holy Spirit in his bag of magic, he could retire early. And even those to whom he might graciously impart the Spirit, well, they would be reminded, wouldn't they, that he alone had the power to transmit, that he was the source, that with him lay the secret. Oh, yes, Philip, Simon knew exactly how he would use this. Why, his prestige would be enormous. They'd all be kept in his debt. And do you notice one other thing about that verse? Do you notice he doesn't say, give me this Spirit? He says, give me this power. So he wanted the power to transmit the Spirit and the credibility that came with it. But the real secret was that through prayer, heaven would pass on the Spirit, and only heaven. The apostles could only do so if God willed it and answered their prayer. And so Peter responds, therefore, to that Spirit, which was clearly wrong. And he says this in verse 20. Peter said unto them, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And Peter's words here alluded to several Bible passages in his rebuke. Some of you may know that the word Simon has actually turned into an English word for a particular sphere of activity. It's the word simony. And simony is a word that means the buying and selling of ecclesiastical privileges for personal gain. And that word is about those who seek to profit from selling spiritual things for temporal reward. And that word has come from this man in this episode, in this chapter. It's a word in our English language. Those who seek to profit from spiritual things for temporal benefit. Well, the Apostle Peter was going to rebuke that man and certainly going to rebuke that spirit. So when he says, thy money perish with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Funny thing, you know, brothers and sisters, but you hear Bible echoes. If you listen carefully enough, you'll hear them. Sometimes the echoes are soft, but you'll hear them well enough if you train your ears. Now, can you see or hear some of those echoes? Simony, the selling of spiritual things for temporal reward. The Bible condemns that spirit and that attitude. Do you remember we're told this, you see, in Genesis chapter 14? Let me read some of the words from Genesis 14. So, take the goods to thyself, said the king of Sodom to Abraham. And Abraham said in return, I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. And so Abraham refused the goods of the king of Sodom. In the 2 Kings chapter 5, and verses 15 and 16, there's a conversation between Naaman the Syrian and Elisha the prophet. And Naaman says, now therefore I pray thee, said Naaman the Syrian, take a blessing of thy servant. But he, Elisha, said, as Yahweh liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Elisha refused the present of the captain of Syria. In Daniel chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, said the king of Babylon, have a chain of gold about thy neck, and be the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel answered, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Daniel chapter 5, Daniel refused the reward of the king of Babylon. And now, here in Acts 8, give me also this power, said Simon. And Peter said, thy money perish with thee. And so Peter refused the money of the sorcerer of Samaria. And you see, all of these examples were a terrible warning to Simon, because in each case, someone had imagined that the truth could be reduced to a cash value. And the man of God of the time rebuked that spirit. And that's actually been our stance, has it not, as a community, and rightly so, from inception. The Christadelphians have always sought to refuse recompense for the truth's activities from those without. We don't seek money from those without. And even for those within, we talk about reimbursing expenses, and rightly so, but there's no remuneration for the truth's labours. We've never done that. And it's a good thing that we've never done it, brothers and sisters, because it's one of the central marks of the apostasy. They practice simony and always have. So this was not a good spirit, and Peter was going to deal with it. And he does, because, well, this is what he says in Acts 8, verse 21. So in Acts 8, verse 21, it says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, that word, that phrase, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, is again a Bible echo of an Old Testament expression. Do you remember we're told these words in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 9, wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. Yahweh is his inheritance, according as Yahweh thy God promised him. And again, in the 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 16, we will hear the words, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, O David. So the first of those passages in Deuteronomy 10 is about Levi's separation from the other tribes in the matter of inheritance. And the second passage in the 1 Kings chapter 12 is about the separation between the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And I think that Peter's use of those terms from the Old Testament made a clear separation between Simon and the apostles with their special powers. In effect, what Peter was saying is, you have no right to be part of our unique association, nor to share in our apostolic gifts. No right, says Peter, to Simon. But neither did Philip. Philip had no right to those apostolic powers either. But the difference was that his spirit, of course, was the very opposite of Simon's. Philip was the humble diminisher of self. He didn't have that spirit of avarice or greed. It's interesting, you know, because this chapter, in Acts chapter 8, the focus really is upon the labours of this man, Philip. And there's going to be two dramatic missions in which he will be seen. The first to convert a rejected nation from Acts 8 verse 5 to verse 13. And the second to redeem an outcast man in Acts 8 verses 26 to 39. And by means of what he will do in this chapter, he will seal the direction of the gospel that would be preached unto all nations, as Christ said. And Philip, in a sense, is going to be the centre of this chapter. It's absolutely the story of Philip. But in between those two episodes, right here, between those two, from verses 14 to 25, he steps back. His spirit was the very antithesis of Simon's. Simon grasped at equality with the apostles. Philip didn't seek apostolic rank. He was content with the lesser role that God had asked him to play. Simon had a driving desire and ambition for power and fame, but Philip had no such ambition to rise above his own station. He was content to do what God had permitted him to do in the service of the truth and happy to do so. So here it is, you see, Philip had preached the truth to these people, and yet when Peter arrived, he was content to recede into the background. He was, in reality, the apostle to Samaria, but he never sought apostolic powers. See, that's a good spirit, isn't it, brothers and sisters, in our work in the truth? And one of the reasons why I mention this is because understanding our place and our role in ecclesial life and to be involved in working in that capacity is a matter which every saint of God needs to discover. Sometimes we worry about who we are in the ecclesia or what role we think we should have. But time and circumstance and passion and effort will show God's way in our lives. And we need to learn to be content in those areas where the Father has permitted us to labor on his behalf. So the interesting thing is that the very importance and prestige that Simon sought for, Philip never did. He was an evangelist, and he would rest content in the wonderful scope that that role afforded him. But not so Simon, as the verse goes on to say, because verse 21 says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Now, just hold your hand in Acts 8 there and come back to Psalm 78, because I believe that the Apostle Peter, in using the words he does, is making a spirit-inspired allusion to the 78th Psalm. And Psalm 78 said, and this was the spirit of the nation of old, it was the very spirit that Simon was now showing. Israel in the past had done so. "Thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Here it is, Psalm 78, and perhaps reading from verse 36 onwards. "Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." So you see, despite his conversion, Simon was still in thrall to his old lusts, which prevented him from a full and complete change in his life. And Israel, despite deliverance from Egypt, was still not committed in heart to the things of the truth, says the psalmist in Psalm 78. And neither was Simon. He wasn't properly committed. So come back to Acts 8 and notice what Peter says, verse 22. And this is another reason for why we believe that he's making a reference to Psalm 78. So he says, your heart's not right in the sight of God, verse 21. Repent therefore, verse 22, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven. Well, that forgiveness is what Psalm 78 goes on to say, that even though their heart was not right, God was prepared to forgive. And I think Peter's alluding to that power of God to grant forgiveness, but the crucial ingredient, of course, that leads to forgiveness, and without which God will not provide forgiveness, is that there must first be repentance. And so he says, Acts 8, verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now, when Peter used that word perhaps in verse 22, I don't think that Peter had any doubt in God's power to forgive. I think what he did doubt was Simon's readiness to repent. If perhaps wasn't so much dependent upon God as Simon. If his attitude remained stubborn and obstinate in refusing to change, then he was in danger of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which could not be forgiven. So Peter was making an appeal to Simon that he might realize the gravity of his position and realize the wrongness of that spirit of greed and avarice that he'd shown on this occasion. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 23, for I perceive, he says, that thou art. I perceive. You see, the apostles had the gift of spirit insight to determine the motives of the heart. We shan't turn it up, but you might remember, not so long back in the Acts of the Apostles, a man walked into the ecclesia, and Peter says to him, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why hast thou conceived these things in thine heart? And Ananias fell down and gave up the spirit. And 3 hours later, his wife came in, and Peter said, tell me. And she said, how is it that you have agreed to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? He knew the hearts. Peter knew the hearts. And he could see, Simon Peter could see right into the heart of Simon Magus. And so he says, how he describes what he saw in that heart was two phrases, verse 23. And this is how it reads in the Greek. Thou art in the definite article, gall of bitterness, and in the definite article, bond of iniquity. So it's sort of like a double allusion that's involved here with those two little bracketed statements. The gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. Oh no, those are both Old Testament ideas and passages. I think that phrase, the gall of bitterness, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verses 18 to 20. And that chapter is about the promise of divine judgment on him whose heart turns away and who will end up becoming a poisonous evil in the ecclesia. You're in danger of that, Simon, says Peter. And you're in the bond of iniquity. That's Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. And the bond of wickedness related to the spirit of those who lacked care for others, but instead oppress them for their own benefit. Oh yes, Simon was in danger of being trapped in that very bond, the one that Isaiah exhorted them to be free from. Now here's the question, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine this going on in the ecclesia at Shechem with Peter confronting Simon the sorcerer and this conversation going on and Philip standing to one side watching all this? How do you think Philip must have felt about all this? He'd baptized him. So the question that Philip was probably thinking is, well, was Simon's baptism valid? Should I have done so? Well, yes, I think it was absolutely valid because do you notice in verse 13 it says that when he was baptized, Simon believed. So it was a baptism based on belief. But I think what this episode did is it taught Philip a valuable lesson. And Philip was wise enough to learn it. And I think we know from this very chapter that he was wise enough to learn the lesson that might emerge. I think Philip was a thoughtful hearer of advice. It was another good attribute of this fine, fine man. You see, he lacked the apostolic power of insight into the heart that Peter had. He'd baptized Simon in good faith, But he'd now learned that not all responses in the truth and to the truth are genuine. And in fact, what he'd seen Peter do, he'd seen Peter accurately assess Simon's crucial weakness as insincerity of heart. And he'd seen how Peter had used Scripture to bring Simon to the reality of that problem in his life. So he'd quoted Acts 21, "Thy heart is not right," Psalm 78, Acts 8, verse 22, "that the thought of thy heart may be forgiven," that's Deuteronomy chapter 29. And Peter had gone right to the nub of the matter. Your heart's not right. The problem lies in your heart. You lack sincerity. Now, Philip, I think, was a very good learner, and I think he might have been shocked by this revelation, but he was quick to learn, quick to apply the lesson to his own preaching work. We know that because we'll turn over the page. Come on, have a look. Acts 8, verse 36 and 37. Later on, why, the very next story that we will be engaged in, we're told this in Acts 8, verse 36. "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." Oh yes, Philip had heard that lesson, hadn't he? So I think that the lesson of the story is that such was Philip's teachable spirit that he immediately grasped that lesson from Peter's discernment of Simon and now applied that to his own work. And from henceforth, he would seek to ensure that that genuine change of heart was present before baptism occurred. And do you know, that's what we try to do in our own process in ecclesial life in terms of instruction for baptism. We want to know that the candidate understands the truth. We want to know that they really know the doctrines of the truth. And the reason why we want to know that they know is because we know that even though at this moment when they're ready for baptism or think they are, that the storms of life will come upon them as they've come upon all of us down through time. And when those storms arise, we need to have those anchors of the truth that will so stabilize us and hold us on course that we will stay in the truth despite controversy and difficulty that might arise. We want them to know that our candidates are thoroughly grounded in the teaching of the truth, but we want more than that. So the purpose of our examination, our first examination, is to verify that a candidate not only knows the truth, but that they believe it with all their heart. Baptism is more than about intellectual assent to the truth. It's about our emotional commitment to it and the life that we will live as a result. And when candidates for baptism are brought before the ecclesia, that they might be examined in that way, because we want them to succeed. It's not an exam they're going to sit or fail in that sense. But we want to know that that emotional commitment is there for their good and for their future in the truth and the truth service. So verse 24 says, Acts 8 verse 24 says, "Then answered Simon." Well, you can imagine Simon was probably shocked by this too. Peter had not exactly, withheld comment, had he? He'd been pretty blunt, pretty scathing in his assessment. And so Simon says, verse 24, he says, "Well, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you've spoken come upon me." Simon was perhaps fearful of some immediate judgment because the apostles didn't just have the power of insight, they had the power to smite with death Ananias and Sapphira. So Simon asked Peter to pray for him. But that's not what Peter had said. Did you notice? He'd said to Simon, verse 22, no, you must repent. And you must pray to God. And Simon now turns that around and says, no, ye, the Greek actually is emphatic. The Greek says, pray ye. So there was a desperate need for Simon to commit himself to God in prayer, to bear up his sin before God, to seek his forgiveness. But Simon's response wasn't really that of a repentant man. He simply wanted to escape the consequences of his sin, but without confessing, without forsaking. So he says to Peter, you pray. So Simon is left on the record as a man who never learnt the lesson of this occasion, but Philip did. Philip learned. He saw how Peter used Scripture to identify and resolve the problem and how he sent Simon back to the Word of God. Philip saw all of that. He immediately involved that in his future preaching work. Such was the spirit of the man. Very good thing to have that spirit, isn't it, brothers and sisters, in life, where we're willing to learn, to see something that we might have missed, something we haven't done quite right in the service of the truth, and that we could do better in the future, and to have the spirit that will enable us to immediately make that change and ourselves be better in God's service as a result. So Acts 8 verse 25 says, it says, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Now, Peter and John obviously returned to Jerusalem, so it could just mean that, couldn't it? That they were Peter and John. Philip stays in Samaria, Peter and John go back to Jerusalem. But I don't think that's correct. I think that the word "they" in verse 25 includes Philip. That Philip was going on this journey with them. That they all returned together, and therefore they all preached together the gospel in these villages. So Philip was going to labour as an equal in this ministry of the word. Can you imagine how thrilled Philip must have been to be going on this journey with two apostles from Christ's inner circle? And yet, for all of that, I think one could argue that on this occasion, the apostles were labouring with Philip and not the other way around. This was his work. Samaria was his field of endeavour. And as they went through these cities preaching, they were preaching in the area that uniquely would be Philip's sphere of operation and not the apostles. I've always wondered, you know, when it says in that verse that they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans, I've always wondered whether one of the villages they came to was the one of which Luke tells us in Luke 9 that they came to a village of the Samaritans and they did not receive him. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did?" And he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." I wonder whether they passed through that village, brothers and sisters, and Philip preached the truth, and John remembered his previous journey there when he wanted to blast them off the face of the earth, and he didn't yet know what manner of spirit he was, but he'd learned that manner of spirit from Philip. So Philip is now back in Jerusalem, and his first missionary journey is completed, because I think that's what this was, you see. This was really Philip's first preaching campaign. So what had happened was the apostles had made the journey up to Samaria and to the city of Shechem where Philip was. They'd endorsed his work. They'd been involved in this matter of the transmission of the Spirit to the ecclesia, this new ecclesia in Shechem in Samaria. And now they're going to retrace their steps. But the way they're going to do that is they're going to take a route that will bring them through all the villages of the Samaritans en route back to Jerusalem. And you see, I think that what we've got here, brothers and sisters, is the first preaching campaign of Philip himself, the mountain towns of Samaria. Philip had travelled through the hill country of Ephraim and Manasseh to take the truth to the mountain towns of Samaria. He'd opened up an entirely new area for the truth to find lodgment in good and honest hearts. He'd sowed the good seed of the kingdom in the field of Samaria, and it had brought forth an hundredfold. So the question is, how do we know that Philip did return to Jerusalem? And for that matter, what was he doing there? Ah, well, that, brothers and sisters, is the subject of our study tomorrow.